For the last few months, we've been studying prophecies in Daniel, and today we switch to a new topic. The prophecy is very important. When we looked at the earlier chapters in Daniel and in earlier part of Daniel 11, fulfilled prophecies give us a great confidence that God does have his hands in human affairs. In fact, God is the only one that can predict the future with 100% accuracy. Only he can do that. And then we're looking at the prophecies concerning the future the last couple weeks. And those certainly arouse our natural curiosity. We're interested in what's going to happen in the future. Some of you have expressed great desire to know what the future will be tonight. There's one person here is even wearing a blue jersey. Obviously, they have a football team in mind that they're rooting for. Mark, we're glad you didn't wear a jersey so that we'd have contrasting colors in here. Mark is a Patriots fan. Me, I will tell you tonight, come out at 5, of who will win the game, and it's not the ones you think will win. And I haven't been wrong in 40 years. That's right. I haven't. You have to come at 5. Then we'll talk about it then. You'll find out my 100% accuracy method. And I'm not God. I'm just observant. You can think about that one. But when we anticipate the future and what God has said about it, it should do something to us. There's a curiosity, but more importantly, it should drive us to live a different way. Peter put this succinctly in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, and he was talking about the culmination of all the ages. Peter's prophecy jumps from the beginning of the day of the Lord all the way to the culmination, the beginning of eternity. But he says, since you are looking for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. That's important for us. And this morning we begin a journey to be diligent to live in that kind of manner. I pointed out last week, we want to be those who walk as wise men, not those who walk as unwise. We want to make the most of the time, redeeming the time, because the days are evil, just as Ephesians 5 tells us we need to do. Our quest in the next 4 months or so is to gain the wisdom necessary to live life practically every day in holiness. And we will learn this from the book of Proverbs. We live in a time and a place in which education and knowledge have replaced wisdom and understanding. We have no lack for those who are educated. I was curious to see what has been the increase of those getting college degrees and how many. The last statistic I could find was from 1998-99 to 2009. Hard to believe, but 29.5 million people in the United States have earned degrees in that 10-year period. 7.25 million associate degrees, 15.33 million bachelor's degrees, just shy of 6 million master's degree, and almost 1 million doctorates. The increase during that 10-year period was 39%. We don't lack for educated people, do we? But we do lack for wisdom. There is no doubt that these college graduates have high IQs. Well, I actually have to say that a little bit. Not necessarily. Depends on the degree they got. I earned my degrees, and I know if I got mine, it can't be that hard. It just means tenaciousness. You stuck it out, you get through it, you pay your fees, and you can get it. It's really not that difficult. But there's a lot of that, you sit with them, and they are smart, they are intelligent, and you wonder, man, what am I doing here if they're here? You know, I shouldn't be associated with such intelligent people, right? They're smart. They have very high IQs. But how many of them are wise? How many are wise? So many of them are what my parents used to call educated fools. Let me give you some examples of that. They make lots of money, but they live in perpetual debt. They surround themselves with lots of stuff they wanted, but they haven't learned to be content. They pursue many pleasures in life, but they remain unsatisfied. They've got lots of gadgets to enable them to communicate and participate in social networks of all sorts. And I admit, my sons bring me these things, and, well, what button do I press? Well, you got to do this, this, and they're like, can't we just talk? And yet we find that with all this ability to communicate, the relationships they have are shallow and their personal lives are in turmoil. A lot of education, but where's the wisdom? Information now flows in incredible volumes, but has it really improved daily life? Knowledge is necessary to form a foundation for understanding, but knowledge itself does not result in understanding. Game show contestants who manage to remember some factoid from a flood of knowledge being poured out, they're cheered on to win the prize. But has that knowledge found some sort of practical application in life? I have to admit, I'm impressed with people who can remember these detailed things. You know, you watch some movie and they remember this actor, this actress, and everything they played in ad infinitum. Or those who are into sports, you know, somebody comes up to bat and they'll give you all the statistics from them for the last 10 years. Like, okay, I mean, that's impressive, but I want to know, how has this helped you in your life? More disturbing is have you paid attention to the moral character of these stars, these entertainment people, sports figures? And what about the movie you're watching? What is its actual message? Do you get it? Are we just enamored by the person who can act, who can fake being somebody else? And we think that's important? Where's wisdom? A lot of knowledge, little understanding. It is my concern that wisdom has to be injected back into our society because we have become a nation that's very unwise in a lot of ways. More of concern, though, is that God's people walk in wisdom, both for the glory of God and for your own benefit. When the followers of Christ succumb to be conformed to the pressure of this world, then their lives are lived in foolishness, and this brings shame on the name of Christ. That ought not to be. An understanding of the book of Proverbs is an advanced doctorate in the wisdom for daily life that removes foolishness that too often is even characteristic of the average Christian in America. So we are on an education program. I want you all to graduate with a doctorate in wisdom. In wisdom. Proverbs trains the mind to think and evaluate life in a moral context. It directs us to do what is right, and by that it trains our character in godliness. It teaches us to be wise so we can live honestly, we can live courageously, we can live skillfully and fulfill God's purpose in our life. And let's face it, the only real success is accomplishing what your Creator intended. Anything less than that is not success, no matter what the world says about it. J. Sidlow Baxter, in one of his books, had quite a few little, I think, pithy statements concerning Proverbs. Pointed precepts for practical prudence. I like that. And it is. Pointed precepts for practical prudence. Another one. Laws from heaven for life on earth. Or similar to that, counsels from above for conduct below. Or finally, the words of the wise and the ways of the world. We need wisdom to look at the ways of the world and say, whoa, that's not where we want to go. We want to go a different way. We want to go God's way. Let me give you a practical example of the practical wisdom in Proverbs before we even really start digging into the book. In the course of my life, I've had much interaction with professing Christians of all stripes. Among these are those who are very legalistic and those who are very licentious. We often think that they're very different from each other, but they're actually not. At heart, they're both the same. The only real difference between them is where they draw the line of their personal standards. Because both miss the application of godly wisdom in life in order to live well within God's commands and precepts. They both miss that. The legalist tries to be holy by setting a standard higher than God, and then he calls it sin to break the standard he himself has set. And he thinks that's his protection. therefore he's holy. That was the problem the Pharisees had, wasn't it? And that's why Jesus continually had to keep rebuking them, like all the minutiae of things you could or could not do on the Sabbath. That's not what God had said. And they tried to keep getting Jesus in trouble for it. Jesus soundly condemned them, saying in Matthew 15:19 that they were teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. It's not what God had said. It's what they had come up with. The licentious person thinks he is safe as long as he does not commit the actual act of sin. And so his concern becomes, well, what constitutes that act of sin? And if I can avoid that, then I'm good. Now, that attitude's nothing new. Jesus spoke about that a lot in his teachings. Now, what surprised the most people is to find out that those who are legalistic in one area are licentious in another area. Generally, the area of sins that they like or they're not doing very well in avoiding. And so they become licentious in that. In Matthew 5, for example, Jesus corrected them in a lot of areas. 6 different areas the Pharisees had taught about: murder, adultery, divorce, vows, revenge, and love. And in each case, Jesus cited what they taught, and then he exposed how far off they were from the purpose God had in the command. He cut them to the quick. An example of this: they taught that the physical act of adultery was sin, and it is. And they thought, as long as we avoid that, we're good. Jesus took it back to the issue of the mind and heart, saying that everyone who looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in their heart. Now, this wasn't a new teaching, though. It actually goes right back to the Ten Commandments. You see, they thought they were safe. They had avoided the 7th commandment about adultery, but they had committed the 10th commandment against coveting. And that's all Jesus does. He brings it back to the 10th, is you're coveting already. You've already broken the law. You broke the 10th commandment, and in your heart, you've actually broken the 7th as well. Now, I mention this particular sin because the President Clinton's legacy has given us a generation of young people that try and use his same defense. Simply redefine the word so that you can excuse what you're doing. It's sick out there, even among Christians. They do everything but the actual physical acts of marital intimacy, and they think they're good. I'm sorry, they're not. The sin was there from the beginning, starting with your mind, because you're coveting. It was already there. Proverbs gives us that wisdom. They didn't have to wait for Christ to say what he said in Matthew 5. It was already there in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2 cuts right to the core of the issue. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the what? The heart. Do you see how practical this is? A pithy statement, but it goes right to this, the issue. And if we'd apply that in our lives, we'd say, I need to be much more careful because I play with sin. I want to see how close I can get to the line without going over it. I'm sorry, the very fact that you wanted to start playing against the line says there's a problem already. The Lord's looking at our hearts. We need to remember it's God who defines sin, not man, and God judges by his own standards, not those of man. It doesn't matter if you think it's right. The question is, what does God think about it? Sadly, those who are licentious, those who are legalistic, they fool themselves. They give an outward appearance thinking that somehow they're righteous, but the Lord knows the evil that's within them. And until they gain wisdom, they will continue in the deception of their self-righteousness, whichever way it goes. Proverbs removes that deception. And so it's a wonderful book for us to be studying. Now, this morning's an introduction, and we're going to be doing a lot more of what we just talked about here throughout Proverbs. But introductions, there's an introductory material. But even before I give that, let me give you something you could be doing from today on out through the rest of the year. Become familiar with Proverbs. There's 31 chapters. Read a chapter a day to correspond with whatever day it is. That makes it easy to keep up. And if you miss a day, you're going to catch it next month and read it every day for the next year. Do so, you'll read through it 12 times in a year. You can do it 11 times this year alone. And the more familiar you are with it, the more you can apply these precepts in your life. It's a simple thing to do. And it comes out then all over the place because you start seeing the application. Now, most Bibles translate the title of this book as Proverbs, the Proverbs, or the Proverbs of Solomon. The first six verses actually constitute its title in Hebrew. That's a long title. Kind of reminds me of the books in the 1700s where they'd have a title that took up a whole page. And that's what Proverbs does. It explains who the author is, as well as its purpose and theme of the book. Now, the first verse introduces the principal author, and that's King Solomon. 1 Kings 4:32 tells us he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. The passage then goes on and describes his knowledge of trees and shrubs and animals and birds, creeping things and fish. He knew a lot about a lot of stuff. And people came from all over to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now, that wisdom was a gift from God. 1 Kings chapter 3 tells the story of it. And if we want wisdom, it's wise to look at what Solomon did and how the Lord answered his prayer. 1 Kings 3, starting in verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." Then Solomon said, "Thou hast shown great loving kindness to thy servant David, my father, according as he walked before thee, in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward thee, and thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is to this day. And now, O Lord my God," this is his request, "thou hast made thy servant king in the place of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in, and thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of thine?" What's the heart of that? God, I know I can't do this on my own. I need from you the wisdom to be able to accomplish what you want me to accomplish for these people. That's the kind of prayer we should be approaching God with. Lord, equip me and enable me to carry out the things necessary to do what you want. And God will answer that prayer just like he did for Solomon. You may not need the wisdom of Solomon for whatever task God has for you, but God is faithful. Here was God's answer, starting verse 10. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be among the kings like you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I'll prolong your days." And so God did give Solomon that wisdom, a wise, discerning heart. In fact, so much so, no mere mortal before him or after him compares. The only one wiser was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Luke 11:31, Jesus said that there was someone greater than Solomon there, and Jesus is. What is sad about the life of Solomon is that he did not follow the wisdom given to him. Deuteronomy 17:17, that whole passage is given for kings. They were supposed to read it and write out the law, specifically warned about multiplying wives. But Solomon did, and eventually they did exactly what the command warned against. And they turned his heart against the Lord, and he ended his days with turmoil. 1 Kings 11. Now this brings up from the very beginning that knowledge of wisdom is not the same thing as practicing wisdom or being wise. You can have a lot of knowledge about things, but that doesn't mean you're wise. Learning and memorizing many proverbs is not going to do you any good if you refuse to do what they say, if you refuse to put it into action. We memorize, we learn for the purpose of putting into action. Now, the book of Proverbs only contains a small portion of the 3,000 proverbs Solomon spoke. The proverbs that are here are in three sections, with additional sections by other authors that are all compiled together within the book. Chapters 1 through 9 are discourses by Solomon to his son. It's 15 discourses, two monologues in which he extols wisdom and warns against foolishness. Chapters 10 through 22:16 are proverbial maxims from Solomon. Then in chapter 22, verse 17 through 24:34 are compilations of the sayings of the wise. Chapters 25 through 29 are proverbs that were transcribed by Hezekiah's men. They're proverbs of Solomon, but weren't compiled until later. Chapter 30 are the sayings of Agur. And then 31 are the words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. In other words, chapter 31 is the wisdom of a godly mother. King Lemuel is simply repeating what his mother taught him. Now, there's no further indication on Agur or Lemuel, though some have thought Lemuel might be some other name for Solomon. There's just not evidence to really determine one way or another who these people are. Now, it's reasonable to assume that the first two sections of Proverbs may have been available as early as the latter part of Solomon's reign, and his reign ended in 931 B.C. It's unknown when the sections of the words of the wise as well as those of words of Agur and King Lemuel were added. The section compiled by Hezekiah's men would have been done sometime between 700 and 687 B.C., and then all was compiled together well before 400 B.C., and that's what we have. It's a compilation from different periods, all directed by the Holy Spirit. So then, Proverbs is a compilation of wise sayings under the direction of the Holy Spirit. But what exactly is a proverb? Well, the Hebrew word translated as proverb, mashal, means to represent, to be like, to become like, to resemble, or be comparable to. And it has both a very narrow sense and a very broad sense. Our English word proverb has the more narrow sense. It arises from the Latin word proverbium, which means on behalf of words or a set of words put forth. And a proverb then explains or expresses a general truth or a well-known fact in a very short sentence rather than many words. That's the essence of a proverb. In its narrowest sense, a proverb is a short, pithy statement in a single balanced sentence consisting of two parallel phrases. Now, for all you English majors, you should now be happy. If you're not an English major, you're wondering, ah, but that's what a proverb is in its most narrow sense. Those phrases can be complementary, they can be comparative, they can be contrasting. There are 430 of these in the book of Proverbs. So it's only a small portion of all those that Solomon had given. Now, just to give you an idea of what I'm talking about by this type of proverb, narrow sense, let's look at a couple of them. Proverbs 11:30 is complementary or also called synonymous. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. Amen, Andy? Yes, you got the whole section of the evangelist back there. I was expecting them to go, yes, yes, that's our proverb. All right, there's an amen. That's a wise person, right? But notice that the second phrase adds the first phrase and expands it or carries a little further. Yeah, it's one thing, the fruit of the righteous tree of life. Even more so, those who are wise win souls. That extends the tree of life. So you can see a very short, pithy statement, but encompasses a lot of meaning. The same thing, Proverbs 16:3 is seen, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. The second phrase carries out farther what the first phrase is talking about. So it adds to its meaning. So it's a complementary parallel proverb. Proverbs 13:20 is antithetic or contrasting parallelism. He who walks with the wise men will be wise, but the companions of fools will suffer harm. The actions of the wicked are compared to those of wise. It's a contrast. Very different ends, right? Proverbs 14:1 is another example. This, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. Now, these particular kinds of proverbs are fairly easy to spot because they use the word but as the conjunction. That what makes the contrast. But a lot of times we learn best by seeing the contrast between the two, right? And so Proverbs uses this very well to expand a truth and give meaning to what could be a complex, otherwise a complex discourse, but it gets right to the point. Proverbs 26:1 is another type of proverb. It's a synthetic or comparative parallel. Like snow in summer and rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. The first part of the sentence is compared with the second part. Proverbs 16:8 is another example of this type. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. Comparative words such as like, as, better than, worse than, they're good clues. That's the kind of proverb you're looking at. But you can see that these two statements give you a lot of meaning in just a few words. Now, there's another kind. It's a little more technical. If a verse of two lines, one or more factual elements in it are related to a moral concept, there's a fancier term that's called a parabolic distich. That's something you want to write home to your mother about, right? I learned what a parabolic distich is today. But it is interesting because it brings in the moral character of Proverbs. Proverbs 18:7, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. You can see the moral content here. And that's what this is talking about. Proverbs 26:8, another example. A lying tongue hates those it crushes. A flattering mouth works ruin. There's the moral element here. And Proverbs are full of moral elements. That's part of its whole design. But there's a broader meaning of Proverbs than just these sentences of parallel two phrases. It's also within the meaning of the Hebrew word mashal. It includes extended parables. There's a very long one of this nature in Ezekiel 17. It can be a didactic or a teaching discourse, such as occurs in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. They're all discourses. There's none of these Proverbs in the narrow sense. They're longer than that. The epigrams in chapters 22-24, they're 2 or more sentences long. They're also part of this. And then there's Proverbs 31. It's an acrostic, an alphabetic acrostic about the virtues of a godly woman. It uses the Hebrew alphabet and goes in and expands on that. This is all wisdom literature. Now, there's one other thing to keep in mind from the very beginning when we think about Proverbs, and we need to have it in mind before we examine the rest of the book. A proverb is a general statement of what is normally true in life. Okay? A general statement of what is normally true in life. They are not absolutes. They are not promises. Okay? That has to be kept in mind. Let me give you an example of that. Proverbs 15:1 states, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That's a general statement about what is generally true. Because it is true that a gentle answer is more likely to calm things down than starting to make a harsh response, which will probably stir things up. But there's a lot of times you can give a gentle answer and it's not going to calm it down. Jesus was as gentle as they can be. He went before his accusers like a lamb, and it didn't calm down their hatred of him in the least. They got more agitated and cried out for him to be crucified. Countless Christians around the world have responded in great gentleness, yet have suffered at the hands of evil men, just as Jesus said we would, for the sake of righteousness on account of his name. So it's a general truth, but it's not a promise. It's not an absolute. That's why it's a proverbial statement. Now, the purpose of Proverbs is clearly addressed in verses 2 through 6. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. Now let's look at each of these in detail. To know wisdom and instruction. Wisdom is from a word, chokmah, and it refers to the manner of thinking and the attitude concerning life's experiences, which include both general interests and basic morality. It is used in reference to the entire range of human experience, from technical skill and craftsmanship to battle tactics and government administration. But in the Hebrew Scriptures, wisdom is tied into the revelation of God and His will, what is holy and righteous and just. And so it differs very greatly from Greek wisdom, and that has to be pointed out, especially in a land like America, which is enamored with Greek wisdom. Greek concept of wisdom was theoretical. It was speculative. True wisdom, human will and understanding, is in submission to God's will and His revelation. Why? Because wisdom ultimately resides in who? In God, not man. No matter how much man studies and examines things and does whatever he's going to do, wisdom is with God, not man. The wisdom spoken about throughout all wisdom literature of the Old Testament subjects the practical things learned from human experience. And there's a lot of things we do learn from human experience, right? But it subjects all these things to revelation of God for the purpose that man can live the best possible moral life and ethical life. That's its goal. And without a knowledge of God and a willingness to follow Him, there cannot be true wisdom in man. Lewis Goldberg described wisdom well this way. He said, "It is exhibiting God's character in the many practical affairs of life." Isn't that what we're trying to be? Conform the image of Christ, exhibit God's character in all the things we do in just general life? That's what wisdom literature is about. Now, the word instruction in Proverbs 1:2 is from Musar, and it is also translated as discipline. It is used of parental correction that results in the education of a child. Now, most often, discipline was given by words of rebuke and instruction, but it also includes physical correction. And that's not a negative. It is the quest to remove folly from the heart of the child and build that child's character, and it arises out of a love for the child. Proverbs 13:24 expresses this love. It says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Now, this father-child relationship is often used of God's relationship with Israel and His discipline of them in training them to become holy people. And then in Hebrews 12:6-8, the same analogy is used to explain God's love for us. He chastens them who He loves. And in fact, if you're without chastening from God, you're illegitimate. His chastening, evidence of His love, is part of what demonstrates we belong to Him. I know we generally think, I don't want to be chastened, because at the moment it's never a nice thing. But that's what trains us. And if we want to be those who are going to be wise and walk properly, we should long for the refiner's fire, to have that burned off of us so we are walking the way God wants us to walk. Proverbs gives knowledge of wisdom and instruction. It's also to give the ability to discern the sayings of understanding. Discern and understanding are from the very same root word, being, and it's variously translated as understand, insight, and discern. It includes the concept of being able to distinguish between things. This is knowledge that's much greater than just having a lot of facts. It can distinguish between those facts along with the ability then to use those things to make a proper judgment. In Proverbs, this is especially applied to distinguish between right and wrong, good and evil, just and unjust. I think all of us are very aware we live in a society that can't seem to figure that out anymore. Wisdom, it's easy to start distinguishing right, wrong, just, unjust, good and evil. Now, the sayings of understanding would be applied to all those things designed to give a person the ability to use knowledge in life. So that includes not just wisdom literature like Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or Job. It also includes all the rest of sacred writings. Proverbs then not only seeks to give the sayings of understanding, it seeks to teach the person how to apply those sayings properly in a context of godliness. By understanding Proverbs and letting that help direct you, you will understand the rest of Scriptures better too. Without godly discernment, people will pervert and misapply even what God has said in the Scriptures. And did they do so constantly? Another purpose of Proverbs, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, verse 3. Now, instruction here is again musar, which we saw earlier. By paying attention to Proverbs, we gain training in wise behavior and righteous justice and equity according to God's design. Now, the word wise here is a different word than the one we saw earlier. This is sakal, not chokmah, we saw in verse 1. Now, often the two words are used synonymously, but there is a fine distinction. Sakal relates to an intelligent knowledge of reason. It's the ability to think through very complex matters and see what lies behind them so that you can then make a wise decision. Because, face it, a lot of times complexity is thrown out and it becomes a wall of how do you make a right decision. This kind of wisdom sees past that wall of complexity, sees what's behind it, and can make a decision fairly easily. Wise behavior is performing the proper actions before God, which in this verse are according to what is righteous, just, and equitable according to God's standard. Now, the wicked pervert the standards according to their own bent, even to the point where they'll call what is good evil and what is evil good. We have many of those people in our own society now, don't we? What is utterly evil, they're saying is good, and how dare you call this evil thing good? And how dare you call what they say is now good evil? But it is. I'm sorry, it's evil. God says it is. Because if it's not right before God, it's not righteous, is it? If it is not just according to God's law, it is injustice regardless of what laws man may have made. It is not equitable or fair unless it is so by what God has said. Period. We must judge everything by God's word, not man's declarations. Proverbs also gives prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. Prudence is from a word orma. It carries the idea of being astute, having sharp powers of judgment. Now that, of course, comes with experience and training, which is just what the naive lack, isn't it? They don't have that. If they did, they'd be on guard against the falsehoods being proclaimed around them. Now, to be naive is more than to be simple or ignorant. It also has a meaning to be open-minded. Now, the problem with being open-minded is that then anything can come through and reside. There's a reason that we put screens on our windows, right? It's to keep certain things out. Proverbs is what gives that proper screen to protect you from what is wrong before God. In the same way, Proverbs gives to those who are young and therefore lacking in training experience what they need, knowledge and discretion. Knowledge is not just a cognitive acquisition of facts, it's the skills to use those facts to accomplish something. In fact, the word is often used in that sense, skill. For example, Genesis 25:27 is skill in hunting. You may read a whole lot of hunting books and know everything about it, but unless you are out and doing it and practicing it, you won't have the skill for it. It's also used for those who played musical instruments, 1 Samuel 16:16. You can read lots of books about it, but until you sit down and play or whatever you're playing, guitar, piano, flute, or whatever is that thing that you play, that odd, that's it. Whatever it is, it takes practice too. That's what this is talking about. Knowledge and discernment. Skill has to be brought into this. Discretion is mazima, and it's the ability to plan and carry out that purpose. Right? Because what usually happens, we'd like to do something, it's never planned for, it's never carried out. So that's also part of it. Proverbs also, in its purpose, it says, a wise man will hear an increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. Proverbs increases all of this because these are the marks of a wise man. That's the purpose of Proverbs. Those who are wise, they pay attention to wisdom and they gain more wisdom. They increase in it. And those of understanding know the value of having the right counsel gathered around them so they can make right choices. Why? Because none of us have all wisdom. In the counsel of many, there are wisdom. And so they gather good counselors around them so they can go the right direction. Proverbs provides counsel from the wisest of sources. It itself becomes counsel to us. Proverbs, the book, is given to understand a proverb, a figure, the words of the wise, and riddles. So again, the greater your familiarity with this book of Proverbs, the greater is going to be your ability to understand the meaning of the various expressions of wisdom it contains. Proverbs, figures, sayings, the riddles, all these things, so you can apply the truths to your own life in very practical ways. The starting point of this quest is stated in the next verse, which is the theme of the book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, because without that fear, man is going to go his own way. He is going to reject true wisdom in favor of what is right in his own eyes, just as the second part of that verse states. The fool is blinded both by the god of this age, Satan, as well as his own innate sinfulness and pride. He actually believes his way is better, and so that's the way he's going to go. Even though the evidence all around him is overwhelming, he's still going to go his own way because he still thinks that's best. He cannot perceive or understand the evidence around him, and so he perverts the truth until he deforms it enough to fit in his own worldview. And we've all run into those people. You walk away just shaking your head. It is, how blind can they be? And there's none so blind as those who cannot see and think they can see. Isn't that what Jesus said? And there is no hope for such a person unless they are shaken enough to seek truth regardless of the cost of it. It is the fear of the Lord that does that. This is why in evangelism we need to start with the law. It brings in the fear of the Lord. The word for fear here, yirah, has two components. The first is terror. Terror. And that would be a proper terror of the Lord in the heart of every sinner as they stand condemned by a holy, righteous, and just Creator. There should be terror there. They've not only missed the mark of keeping His perfect will in unrighteousness, they've disobeyed His law, they've rebelled against His rule, they've allowed iniquity to direct their hearts, and they've walked in the paths of evil. And unless there is some kind of intervention, they will be judged according to their deeds, which will condemn them to eternal hell. That should strike terror in the hearts of people. The terror of this horrible destiny should cause a diligent search for a way to escape it. Now, praise the Lord, He has given us a way of escape, hasn't He? That's the message of the gospel, isn't it? That's what Christ has done for us. God Himself intervenes on behalf of man to pay the price of sin, which is death. He then grants forgiveness to those who accept that payment on their behalf. So God remains just because the penalty of the law is satisfied. He is also merciful and gracious because He Himself has paid the price to redeem man for Himself. In the Hebrew Scriptures, the righteous man looked forward to God fulfilling this promise of a sacrifice. It's going to be completed in the future. In the New Testament, we find it is Jesus Christ who was that sacrifice. We, living in this time, we look back as something that's completed. It's now a historical reality. And so being justified by gift of His grace, we, who are righteous because of Christ, no longer have the terror of the Lord upon us. We have the other aspect of the same word, yirah, which is reverence, or respect that is due to Him because of His position. A proper respect because He's Creator, we are His creatures. He is our Father, we are His children. He is our Savior, we are those who are saved. We are those who are rescued. That reverence itself is a sign of our humility before Him. And humility is necessary in order to learn and mature. God resists who? The proud. And who does He give grace to? The humble. And because of that, pride, as we will see throughout Proverbs, is a mark of a fool. Humility is the mark of the wise. The pride of fools results in a rejection of wisdom. They reject instruction. And so they ultimately reject salvation too. Proverbs is a call for us to be humble. To be humble and become wise, to follow the ways of the Lord, and a warning to turn away from the pride and foolishness. May we be very careful to heed the message of Proverbs as we study it over the next 4 months or so.